Good morning. Welcome. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Psalm 24 says, verses 8 to 10, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And then we have the opportunity to worship that King today and to recognize His glory and to just continue to give Him much praise. And we're so thankful that we have the opportunity to do that. Thank you for being here today. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you're here to join us for our service this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us online as well. We're thankful for that technology that allows us to get our services out there for those who are not able to be here. Can enjoy those services. We're looking forward to this evening, third family camp. Again, we're going to invite the church family to come out to family camp tonight, 7:15. Be there for chapel. Join us for chapel. Tonight is Pastor Jeremy Willits of Southgate Baptist Church in Springfield, and looking forward to hearing what the Lord has laid on his heart. And so that'll be coming out tonight. Again, come on out, stop by the office, grab a green van, and then kids are more than welcome to come, but they will not be able to attend the kids' classes, but they can sit into the chapel and enjoy that as well. Wednesday evening, we're continuing our series of checking in on missionaries staying in South Brazil, and we're going to have Joel and Megan Richner on Zoom, being able to check in, see where they're at. I know they have a lot going on in their lives personally, and then also in their ministry, and so that'll be a great time to check in and to see them. We don't typically do this, but with us being out at camp in the evenings, we typically do our church business meetings on the second Sunday of every month in the evening, but we didn't have that service last week. But we do have two quick items that we need to address. So we're going to do a little business part here, and then it should only take a couple minutes, and then we'll move on with the rest of our service here. But the first one, we're looking forward to having VBS next week, and starting next week, we want to be praying for that team, be inviting a bunch of kids to be out here Sunday through Wednesday, and that'll be from 6 to 8 every evening. And if you're still wanting to help participate in that, I'm sure they could use some help, so make sure you see Adam and Haley or Brooke and Josiah Bruns. They'll be able to direct you to that. But a part of that, on the Wednesday evening that we're going to finish off, we're going to have a carnival in the parking lot across the street here, and part of that, they need to get some supplies, and primarily an inflatable. And so we need to approve the expenses of that. We're a congregationally led church, that we come to the congregation for these things. And so they would like to rent the inflatable, $280 for coming out of the youth activity fund, that we have the ability to do that. Do we have someone who would like to make that motion? Jim? And then we'll go Karen with the second there. All in favor, please say aye. Opposed, same sign. Motion carries. There we go. Next one, this is one that we've been talking about. We need to approve the final number so we can go out there. We're so thankful that we were able to send 25 to 30 kids from our church to camp and be able to, and also kids from our fly ministry on Wednesday nights. And that final number came out to be $6,354 to send those kids out there. That's in a designated fund, camper assistance fund. We just need the approval to cut that check and get that out to the camp. So do we have a motion to approve that number, $6,354, to go out to the camp for that? Gene with his hand up, and Denise with her hand up there as the second. All in favor, please say aye. Opposed, same sign. There we go. So thank you for that. We're going to handle the financial report next month. It will be posted over here on the bulletin board, but we'll handle that part next month. We just needed to address those two things this morning, and then we will, now we are able to get back into our service, continue our worship. That part was worship as well, but now we get to worship and singing with Douglas and the team.
Colossians 1, starting at verse 19, says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Would you stand and worship our Lord with us?
To heaven and spoke your name.
2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him."
Give this only son. as we sang, you triumph on the cross by nailing the sins of everyone. God, you cancel our debt. You forgave our sins and our trespasses that we were dead on. And by your grace, we now know you and believe in you and trust you. It's just incredible to know your forgiveness, God. And know your grace. Thank you for that. God, allow us now as we open your word to see as the book that was given by the God that saved us, that you protect this book and give the Spirit, fill the Spirit of Michael as he preached today too. God, thank you for this church. In Christ's name.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see everybody here today. Camp staff still looking pretty good. You know, it's been a long summer and a hot one the last couple weeks, but they're still looking pretty good, so that's good. One prayer request for sure. Heather Meadows' dad, Kevin, passed away. His funeral will be Tuesday, so let's remember the family in our prayers. And I'm sure there's others that's having physical issues and things. It's great to see Kay back with us today from knee surgery and long recovery there, but good to see her back with us. And good to see Faye with us again this morning. That's always good to see her. So with that, let's tune our hearts and our minds towards focusing on Christ and the words that's going to be given to us. Just pray that our hearts and our minds will be ready to receive the word. And why do we do that? Why do we prepare ourselves? Because we want to live a more Christ-like life. We want to have our lives to exhibit Christ. And so let's prepare ourselves spiritually. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, Lord God, we just ask that you will be with Heather and her family as in the passing of Kevin. Lord God, we just thank you for him coming to know you as his Lord and Savior. And Lord God, we just thank you for that. We just pray for the family that you'll give them encouragement and strength through this funeral process next week. And Heavenly Father, just pray you'll guide and direct there. Lord God, we pray that each of us will prepare our hearts and our minds now to be solemn, be still, be sober-minded, to prepare ourselves to receive the word that you've had prepared for us. Heavenly Father, may it be our desire and our activity to live more Christ-like in our lives, to exhibit Christ-like behaviors. Lord God, we don't do it for a check off a list or something like that, but we do it to honor you, Heavenly Father. Lord God, now we just pray that you'll guide and direct through this service and pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your unfailing love, in your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling, to your unfailing love.
in the Word. That's right. So it's a joy to be with y'all this morning. We'll be continuing in Matthew chapter 18. And thanks to again to Aaron last week. It was really sweet to have him come and preach for us, starting us off in back in the parables with the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18. And we'll be continuing on in that chapter as we look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. So looking at Matthew 18, starting in verse 23. The word of the Lord says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's a sobering story. Reminded me of a short story that I recently read from Ernest Hemingway. He tells of a scene on one of the hellish battlefields of World War I, in which he served. It says, "While the bombardment was knocking the trench to pieces, he lay very flat and sweated and prayed, 'Oh, Jesus, get me out of here. Dear Jesus, please get me out. Jesus, please, 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 if you'll only keep me from getting killed, I'll do anything you say. I believe in you, and I'll tell everybody in the world that you are the only thing that matters. Please, please, dear Jesus.' The shelling moved further up the line. We went to work on the trench, and in the morning, the sun came up and the day was hot and muggy and cheerful and quiet. The next night, he did not tell the girl he was with about Jesus, and he never told anybody." Brothers and sisters, a heart unchanged by mercy is a serious thing. Tim Keller says, "God's mercy must and will change us into merciful people. If it is not, we have not understood his mercy." It's the same with forgiveness, right? In the parable of the unforgiving servant, God's mercy and forgiveness are very closely related. And I think you could even say that God's forgiveness is the expression of his mercy. Forgiveness is kind of a funny thing, right? It sounds like a virtuous thing, maybe to a Christian, but it's not really valued in the world today, right? Cancel culture sees it as a way out, like justice is not being done. No, this person is not on the right side. They've done something wrong. They need to be erased. We don't like the history. We erase it. But it's not just cancel culture, is it? Forgiveness has rarely ever been a virtue in the world. Grudges are justified as the offending party is rightly punished through the actions of the offended, right? It's what they deserve. This is good. This is justice. But it's a little bit different in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word that is usually used for forgiveness always has God as the subject. God's people in the Old Testament are constantly in need of his forgiveness because they constantly sin. And in the New Testament, the meaning of the Greek word also points to the cancellation of someone's debt, their debt of sin. Our sins against God create a debt, just as our sins against one another create debts. And the parable of the unforgiving servant shows, perhaps more powerfully than anywhere else, the need for the forgiveness of these debts and the effect that they should have on the heart of the forgiven. Interestingly, this parable occurs in a chapter that's most well known for a certain passage, you know, addressing church discipline. In the verses immediately previous to the parable, Jesus lays down the step-by-step process for what to do in the church when we sin against one another in big ways. As we heard from Aaron last week, Jesus cares dearly for his little ones, the forgiven ones who will make up his new covenant community, the church, after his ascension. Jesus wants things in his church, amongst his precious sheep, to be handled a certain way when they inevitably sin against one another. And so to his church builders, the disciples, he gives a powerful and sobering story. And it's a story that we still need today. In a world where forgiveness is seen as unjust, and in a culture, Appalachian culture, right? Wrongs done can be held on for a lifetime, taken to your grave. We still need this severe warning from the Savior. And so as Jesus' earthly ministry draws to a close, he clarifies to his disciples in this parable the crucial need for forgiveness in his new covenant community, the church, and he gives reasons for that. But all of the reasons point to one reality. The forgiven must forgive one another. The forgiven must forgive one another. That's the main point. Why? Why must we forgive one another? Well, Jesus gives four reasons why we should forgive one another. The first one is because we desperately need God's forgiveness. This is the foundation of it. So looking at back at the text here, the first word is therefore. So we stop immediately. What's the therefore, therefore? It's always a good question to ask. And he's referring immediately to the preceding verses. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Right, seven times seems pretty generous. You can see, you know, someone coming up and asking you for forgiveness for a repeated offense. Seven times is a lot. And especially since Jewish teaching required only three times to forgive one person. And so Jesus' answer is staggering, and the point is this, our forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ should be limitless. Limitless. The forgiven must forgive one another every single time. The whole parable, I think, can be seen as an illustration of this principle. So looking back at the parable, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Right, as we've learned, parables serve to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like. Right, verse 23, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is not the world. The world does not value forgiveness, right? This is a different system, as Rex taught us from 1 John. It's a different system. You do not belong to the world anymore. You function in a different system, a different kingdom. And Jesus says there's a king, a master, whom he identifies as God the Father, the one who forgives the debt and the one who holds the servant accountable for his wickedness in the end. This just master is calling for payment on what he is owed in his household. Like if you got an advance on your paycheck, you know, or if you, you know, spent some company money on something, the boss calls you back in, okay, time to pay up. But this servant had amassed a gigantic debt. Over $400 billion in today's currency, right? And so we don't press the details of a parable. How did he get into debt? You know, that kind of thing. No need to speculate. This is a hyperbolic story, extreme language and imagery that Jesus is using to illustrate a point. And so for all intents and purposes, this is an unpayable debt. It's a crazy number, unpayable debt. But although the story is imaginary, the point he is making is a crushing reality. The servant owes the master a debt he can never repay. The master knows this, so he sells the servant and his whole family into slavery, right? That was a customary way to pay back debts in the ancient world, sell yourself into slavery, kind of work it off in a sense. But selling him and his whole family into slavery, I don't know how big his family was, but we're talking maybe he gets 6 figures back, maybe. Not bad. But what is that against 400 billion? The servant could not pay. The servant could not pay. Hopeless to repay and facing the loss of his family and all of his possessions, he begs for mercy. He despairs, which is understandable, right? Financial debt can be a crushing thing. I read a story about a guy named Jerome Rogers called Killed by My Debt. Started with some traffic fines. Within a matter of months, those penalties had spiraled into a debt of more than $1,000. And here's the kicker. Police come in, repossess the motorcycle that was essential to his job, essential to his way of earning money as a delivery driver. And unfortunately, it ended with the 20-year-old taking his own life. He unraveled under the pressure of the mounting debt, with his only way of earning money having been seized, taken away. He could see no way out. It's not that big of a number, right? But he could see no way out. For over $1,000, a crushing debt to him that he could never repay and that just kept growing and growing and growing. It might as well have been billions in his own mind. But what if it really was? What if you owed that much money to someone? But every time you paid some back, like the interest is twice as much. Twice as much is added every time you pay some back. You pay back $1,000, $2,000 is added, right? This is a hopeless situation. That this is the natural state of every single person before a holy God. Since the beginning, all humans have owed a debt to God, a debt of love, a debt of worship and perfect obedience to His will and commands, which is what we were made for. That's in our full joy is meant to come with that in fulfilling our purposes. But the fall happens and ruins everything. And the debt starts to mount with Adam's rebellion and sin's curse, resulting in all of our sinful thoughts, motives, and actions. In a natural state of sinfulness, filled with guilt and shame, we try and pay him back, earn his favor. But our every attempt to pay him back is itself just a prideful and deeply sinful attempt to earn the favor of a holy God with a perfect standard of righteousness. We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah 64:6. That's our righteous deeds. Every attempt to atone for our sins with good works, every sinful thought or selfish motive for doing good work is just like adding another 100 pounds on top of a 1,000,000-pound debt that we already owe to God. Every time we fall short of the law, which Jesus reduces down to loving God with all that you are, every moment, perfectly, right? And loving your neighbor as yourself, every time we fall short of that, we add to the debt. Now things are radically changed when we come to know Christ, new hearts, the desire and the ability to please God and live for His glory, but sin remains in our lives. We're confronted with that every time we have a sinful thought. So imagine if all of your sinful thoughts, all your sinful actions and motives were recorded, put on a list. How long would that list be? Mine, I feel like it would be endless. And it's foundational for why we must forgive one another, because we desperately need God's forgiveness. I can't pay that back. We cannot repay our sin debt. It is incalculable. And so our only hope is that the Master shows a mercy that is just as incalculable. And that's exactly what happens. So we must forgive one another because God has mercifully granted us forgiveness. Looking at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So the servant is confronted with consequences for his debt. He falls on his face in seeming repentance, promising to pay. These are empty promises. Right? The master knows that. He's trying to buy time. He's trying to evade consequences, promising to pay. You know, like the soldier in the trench. I'm trying to get out of this. Nonetheless, the master is merciful. He has pity. The master absorbs the debt himself, pouring out the lavish mercy in the form of complete forgiveness of the unpayable debt. Punchline for the whole parable is verse 33, "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Right, so mercy is happening, right? Servant deserves wrath. He gets mercy, withheld wrath. Can imagine if Jerome Rogers had just begged the judge for more time and the judge forgave him, and if the judge himself slapped $1,000, right, on the bench, let him go free. The relief he would have felt in place of his utter despair. He would have gone out of the courtroom a new man. To be forgiven a debt you can never repay in a moment, because the merciful judge pays for it himself, absorbs it himself, right? Debts don't just go away. They don't just vanish into thin air. But if you let someone borrow your car and then they total it and they say, "I can't pay you back," and you tell them, "Okay, don't worry about it. You don't have to pay me." You have to buy a new car or go without. The debt has to be paid. And Jesus is saying, the way of forgiveness has come. I have come to pay your unpayable sin debt to God. Looking forward to the age of the new covenant and the cross that would make it all possible, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of a time when the Lord would forgive the iniquity of his people, remembering their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34. And then looking back at the cross, the apostle Paul says, as Lacey read for us, no coincidence, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Colossians 2:14. That endless list of the sins of our entire life, all of the moral failings, all of the actual sins, all of the even the selfish motives for doing good things, all of those prideful attempts to earn a holy God's favor, were nailed to Jesus on the cross and paid in full by his atoning sacrifice. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The forgiven, you know, Christians, we should have felt that crushing weight of our debt at one point, probably at conversion. Although if you're like me, you don't remember exactly when that happened, but you feel that crushing weight. Or else what are you repenting of? But this reality sets the stage for the glorious experience of trusting in the atoning work of Christ as he was crushed by that debt that I deserved to be crushed by. The master absorbs the debt, pays for it himself with the blood of his precious son. This is language that becomes too normal to us. Can you imagine giving your life for a wicked person? Someone that maybe abuses children. Think of the worst thing, right? Giving your life for them so they could live? Maybe. But imagine putting your child forth for that sacrifice. We too easily forget what it cost the Father to forgive us, what it cost his Son. But nonetheless, that sacrifice, that greatest act of mercy from the Father, should have a life-altering effect on the heart of the servant. The forgiveness of the forgiven should overflow from the forgiveness we have received in Christ. It should overflow. But woefully, the unforgiving servant does not show mercy, which is a shame for many reasons. But one of them is very simple, because just as the forgiven must forgive one another because God has mercifully granted us forgiveness, the forgiven must forgive one another because we need each other's forgiveness. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So Jesus, as he gives this parable to his disciples, he knows what the church doesn't exist yet, but he knows what it's going to look like. He knows it's going to be filled with sinners. Yes, perfected in God's sight because of his atoning sacrifice. Yes, justified in their standing before God. And yet being sanctified, right? That was our memory verse from Hebrews 10:14. Perfected for all time, yet being sanctified. Born again, set free from slavery to sin as they are given the Holy Spirit and enabled to walk faithfully, and yet still sinful in many ways. Still living in the trenches and in an age of war where the three great enemies, the evil one, the world, and our own sinful flesh are still daily realities. An age with different soils, right? Different with wheat and weeds growing together, with a great enemy who is sowing bad seed, as his other parables show. He knows that sin debts will be owed in this age until his return. And that's what the parable describes. Just as the servant who has just been forgiven owes the master a debt, another servant in the household, this is a great household, another servant owes him a debt. But what is servant number one's response to having been forgiven billions? He goes after a fellow servant who owes him, I don't know, about $12,000. And wants to make him pay. Goes after him. Doesn't just see him on the street and say, "Hey, you owe me money." Goes after him. Still a decent sum. You know, that would hurt most of us to forgive $12,000. But it pales in comparison to what he had just been forgiven. He finds his fellow servant, seizes him, chokes him, tells him to pay up. Servant number two makes promises exactly like number one. And instead of showing to him mercy and forgiveness he was just shown, he has him put in prison. So he not only refuses to give him time to repay, he doesn't even give him a chance. Right? How is he supposed to repay the debt from prison? He's not only unmerciful, he's vengeful. I'd rather get revenge than get my money back. I want to make him suffer. The wicked servant's true heart comes out. A heart unchanged by mercy. His fellow servant needs his forgiveness, but what he gets is punishment. He needs forgiveness. What he gets is punishment. I don't know if you all have ever felt the incredible relief of someone's sheer mercy, their kindness in a certain situation. At seminary, there was a time when I was just crushed by the workload, stress, never been more stressed. And I was despairing, as I can sometimes tend to do with lots of stress. Amongst all that, one of my classes was logic, right? I don't know if you all know anything about symbolic logic, but the first time we started looking at that stuff, I thought it was a joke. I was like, we're supposed to be learning about the Bible. This might as well be calculus to me. So I met with my professor. I was like, I can't turn in those last assignments. I just can't. I have to let something go. I have to drop the class, take the failing grade, which I'd have to take it again. Several weeks pass, I look at my transcript, and there's the most beautiful letter I've ever seen in my life. A C on there. Right. He saved me well over $1,000 to take the class again and the misery of having to try and learn symbolic logic. Then I remembered that someone owed me $5. I went and found them. I grabbed their shirt collar, yelled in their face, "Pay me." Now, the logic, that's a true story, but thankfully the response wasn't. It seems unthinkable, doesn't it, to respond that way after being shown mercy. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying that this is exactly what we do when we choose not to forgive one another. Our fellow servants in the household of the king, this is what we do when we refuse to forgive. And it must not be so. Paul, one of the church builders, exhorted the Ephesian churches to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Paul commands it, just as Jesus did. Knowing that forgiveness is at the very heart of the gospel itself. So the forgiven in Christ, they both knew that we would need each other's forgiveness. Life is messy, right? Camp staff, how many times have y'all needed each other's forgiveness this summer? Probably more than you know. Probably more than you know, because forgiveness has been happening. Like, okay, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to let that one go. Maybe certain things needed to be addressed, right? That happens too. How many times have your campers needed your forgiveness? Right? One of my campers punched me in the chest once, like full on. So what did I do? I cracked him. No, I didn't do that. I didn't. I withheld my wrath. Mercy, right? Withheld wrath. I forgave him by grace. Families, how often is forgiveness needed in the home? Like every single day? Disrespect, disobedience, selfishness. The deaths are many in any household. Simple realities, and it's the same in the church as well. We owe each other sin debts. But knowing the incalculable, unpayable sin debt that we have been forgiven by God in Christ, what should our response be? There's only two options. You're either forgiving or you're choking, punishing. One or the other. Are you choking anyone? Jesus doesn't elaborate on what forgiveness exactly looks like, but he's very clear about what it most certainly is not: punishment, choosing punishment. Clearly, physical retaliation is not okay, but what about passive-aggressive comments, little jabs? Give them the cold shoulder. I'm angry. I want you to feel it. You didn't invite me to your thing, I'm not going to invite you to mine. You didn't give my kid a present for their birthday, you're not getting one from me. Like, this is vengeful. This is unforgiveness. Blowing up, clamming up, talking behind each other's backs as we vent. This is choking. Maybe a little more subtle. But what it all comes down to is treating them differently. Treating them differently, treating them as unforgiven is how it shows up. You really haven't forgiven them. This is very serious. At the very least, if we're not actively forgiving one another, we are showing that we have forgotten the crushing debt that we have been forgiven. Tim Keller says, I quote him several times in this. He wrote a book called Forgive that's really helpful. We fail to forgive when the reality of God's forgiveness is faint to us. So that's at the very least. At worst, we show that we have never really known God's forgiveness in the first place. But we must forgive one another because we need each other's forgiveness. If we refuse, we are in dangerous territory. And the last few verses show us that in no uncertain terms. Because last, we must forgive one another because God will hold us accountable for our forgiveness. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So with the conclusion of the parable, the master calls the unforgiving servant to account once again. This time not for his debt, for his wicked and merciless refusal to forgive a fellow servant a debt that in comparison to his own was very, very small. And the punchline again for the whole parable is verse 33. Forgiving one another should be our response to our own forgiveness. Should be our response to our own forgiveness. Mercy for mercy is the expectation. And the last verses show that there will be severe consequences for this wicked servant as he is turned over to the jailers, the torturers, until he pays all his debt, which again becomes unpayable from jail. It's too late here. And then in the last verse, verse 35, Jesus comes up out of the story and connects it directly to his disciples who were to build the church and everyone who would be a part of the church thereafter. And it comes with a conditional statement. If we don't forgive one another from our hearts, there will be consequences. And if my professor had found out that I had yelled in someone's face who owed me $5 after he had mercifully passed me, I could see him easily changing that beautiful C to an F. Mercy is expected from those who have shown mercy. Isn't it such a sad thing when you forgive a child for something they've done and then they go and immediately show unkindness to a sibling or a friend? It's a sad thing. The language about forgiving one another here is very strong from the Lord. And I have struggled with this the past couple of weeks. All right, we know we can't earn God's favor, but in passages like this, in passages right after the Lord's Prayer, there are these conditional statements. Mark 11, if you're praying and something and an offense comes to you and you don't forgive, forgive them so that your Father can forgive you. Lord, forgive us our debts. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, forgive each other so that your Father can forgive you. I'm still wrestling with that. We know that forgiveness isn't the one good work that earns God's favor. We know that. But the language about forgiving one another is very strong from our Lord. It's like it's interdependent with His forgiveness, us forgiving one another. It's like saying you cannot be a Christian and be an unforgiving person. That's just not how it works. God's plan in this world since before time began was to reconcile a people to Himself. Reconciliation is the plan, and forgiveness is the cornerstone of reconciliation. It's why Jesus is so severe in his language here about forgiveness between the fellow servants. It is at the heart of the gospel itself. Reconciliation with God. And if we're not reconciling with one another, we undermine the gospel. If you've been forgiven and are still choosing not to forgive, there will be consequences. You will be held accountable, right? We're all going to be judged by Jesus for the things we've done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Not condemned, but held accountable. I don't know what all that's going to look like, but I have a sense that our response to His forgiveness by the way we forgive others may be a part of that. We can't press the details of a parable too far. It's an illustration. But the forgiveness of the forgiven one was revoked. Now, in light of all of the rest of the New Testament, we know that cannot be the case for true believers. You can't lose your forgiveness. Jesus holds on to his sheep, the ones whom the Father has given him. Certainly those outside of Christ, the unforgiven, should hear this and tremble, running to Christ for the forgiveness you so desperately need before passing into a tormented, unforgiven eternity. Being turned over to the tormentors, Michael Wilkins says, is a metaphorical allusion to the eternal punishment the wicked servant justly deserves. Put in prison, no way out. But for believers, if this parable doesn't give us an alarming sense that forgiveness is maybe part of what we are held accountable to the Master on that day, I don't know what will give us an alarming sense there. It should alarm us and drive us to forgiveness. And forgiveness must be from the heart, he says. From the heart. What does that look like? It's not easy. Right? Some of you have been wounded so deeply, have been sinned against so horribly, that you know the wounds will probably never fully heal in this life. And even forgiving smaller things might be difficult. I was talking to a brother, and he's like, I know I want to forgive. I know I've been forgiven much. I think I do forgive, but then it like switches to unforgiveness. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. But Jesus is calling us to forgive from our heart. So shouldn't we feel it? That's the heart, right? I think so. But as with everything else, feeling follows action. So two actions in forgiving from the heart. This isn't in your notes. You can add it at the end. This is the application. Two actions in forgiving from the heart. Refusing and remembering. Refusing and remembering. Refusing to punish, as you can imagine. Refusing to choke others. True forgiveness from the heart refuses to punish our fellow servants who have sinned against us. C.S. Lewis wrote a great article on forgiveness. It's very short. But he says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before. A daily process to choose to treat them as forgiven. Some sins are big, may even threaten to disrupt the church. Right? That's why Jesus gives a process in the preceding verses for that. Maybe you need to take a brother or sister with you and address things. Maybe repentance is needed that hasn't happened. Again, Keller's book is really helpful with that. Just like every possible situation, what does forgiveness look like? Maybe confrontation is needed. But how many things are we holding on to, brothers and sisters, that we just need to let go of? Sin debts that are minute compared to what we have been forgiven. I just need to stop punishing you and move on. I just need to start treating you again as my brother or sister. So we refuse to punish. How do we bear the cost when we need to forgive, though? Where do the resources come from? Someone has to pay the debt. Sin debts don't just vaporize. This is remembering. Several things to remember. Where do the resources come from? Well, first of all, just going back through the parable, you remember your sins. Remember that crushing unpayable debt, the endless list of sinful actions, thoughts, and motives accrued during your entire life. We don't stay there. We don't wallow. We move quickly from our sins to the place where they were nailed and to the person to whom they were nailed, as his righteousness was nailed to us. And so we remember the cross. The debt has been paid. Remember that those sins are utterly forgiven in Christ. We also need to remember the warning. This parable is meant to as a severe warning to the unforgiven to come to Christ, their only hope for reconciliation with the Master, the living God. But especially to those in the Master's household, the church, fellow servants, if we're not forgiving one another, we are not only hypocrites proclaiming to be forgiven ones while not forgiving others, we are undermining the cornerstone of the gospel of reconciliation. And there will be consequences. And then last, remember God's mercy. We need to remember our sins, remember the cross, remember the warning, the consequences. But above all, we need to remember God's mercy. And also remember that the one who gave the warning is the same one who is in us to enable us to heed the warning. By his Spirit, the same one who forgave the very men who were crucifying him. You can imagine that. He lives in us. And though his warning is severe, his Spirit enables the obedience. So whoever has come into your mind, I need to do business with this person. I need to forgive. Even if it seems impossible, you know, Augustine would say, just grant what you command. And he does. He helps us obey, enables us to obey. And it'll enable you to not only forgive, but to wish their good. That's another big part of knowing that you've forgiven from the heart. You wish their good. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You say, I can't forgive them. They've been so cruel. Look to the one who loved the ones who were putting him on the cross, which, by the way, includes you and me. Ashamed, right? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. My sins put him on the tree. But he died for my good. Look to him. And in so doing, the forgiver is blessed as well. Right? He wants his church to be healthy. Unforgiveness, it's like taking poison and expecting the other person to die. Right? You're just their slave. They own space in your head. They're controlling your actions and your feelings. Jesus doesn't want that for his precious sheep either. He wants reconciliation, and he doesn't want us to go with the burden of unforgiveness. He wants more for us than that. To conclude, in and of ourselves, brothers and sisters, fellow servants, we're no different from that wicked, unforgiving servant. Praying like a desperate soldier in the trenches for deliverance from danger and consequences. You know, this is like fire insurance. Making empty promises when things get tough and then continuing on our way with our hearts unchanged to an unforgiven, tortured eternity. But Jesus was treated as the unforgiving servant in our place so that we wouldn't have to be punished for our wickedness as God poured out his wrath on him and his lavish mercy upon us. We should all see ourselves in this parable. We should see the need for forgiving one another. But what we should see most of all is a loving Master, a loving God so full of mercy that he is willing to treat his precious Son as a wicked one to reconcile so many wicked ones to himself. So may we be always reconciling with one another. Truly our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Let us pour out that mercy back to one another this week and every week. For his glory. Our worship team, come back up.
Let's pray as we all were confronted by incredible reality. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to know you and to know your forgiveness. You allowed us by your grace to see our debt. We were sinners, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but you, because of you, you brought us to life. It was you that paid for our sins. Not us. As we look at the cross that was used to place your son on, God, those nails were for our sins. But what incredible love and grace that you've shown us. And as we are beneficiaries of that grace and that love and that forgiveness, help us now to see each other and to love one another and carry each other's burdens and to remember your mercy and your grace as we do life, as this life gets hard and hurtful. Help us to look back to the cross that saved us, but the cross that empowers us to forgive. And God, I ask you that this week we will remember of the mercy that we receive that is greater than our sins. In Christ's name, amen. You may be dismissed. You have a great week and a great Sunday.